Our New Testament reading is the text that I'm going to be preaching on, and it's from Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. Now, a couple things I just want to say before we take a look at the text. The first is, you might hear me read this and think, well, how is he going to preach a sermon from this section of Scripture? And I actually hope you think that, because that's what I thought after I read it in preparation before I started writing it. I was like, well, how in the world am I going to get a sermon out of all of this? It's just a standard end to a letter that is common in writing letters at this particular time in antiquity. This is the way that letters would tend to end, and it makes sense. You know, you sort of say, these folks send their greetings. It's how you and I might end letters. Similarly today, if we were to write a letter or an email, or I guess if you're texting, you're probably not going to end like this. But it's striking because God chooses to make use of the ordinary. The Bible is written in, the New Testament of the Bible is written in Greek, and it's written in what's called Koine Greek. And for a long time, people speculated that it was a secret heavenly Greek because it was totally different from the kind of Greek that we had examples of from antiquity. All of the court documents that we had records of, all of the ancient histories that were written by court writers or authors, all of the great epics that were written in Greek all use a Greek that's different from the kind of Greek that's found in the Bible. And so people speculated, well, it must be that the Bible has this like secret heavenly Greek. And it was not until just about 100 years ago that there were some archaeological findings in the ancient Greco-Roman area where pottery was turned up and it had the kind of writing that we have in the New Testament. And they found more and more examples and samples of it. And so what they realized is that the Bible is not written in a secret heavenly Greek. The Bible is written in the street Greek, the common Greek. Koine Greek means common Greek. It was the language of the people. It wasn't the exalted language of the courts or the academic histories of that particular time. It was the language of the streets. It was the common language of the people. And the truth is this, that the message of the Scripture doesn't change, but it's helpful for us to realize, oh, God is using regular, ordinary language to communicate the glories of his redemption. And as we see just a common end to a letter here in Colossians, we can realize some of the same thing. So let's give our attention to our passage from the New Testament today, Colossians chapter 4, 7 through 18. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who's called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they've been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who's one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. That's the word of the Lord. Now, I recently drove my family to and from Denver, a 16-hour trip both ways, and we had a secret weapon. It was the sound of music that we played over and over and over again in our car. And so with that sort of resounding in my head, I've titled this sermon, So Long, Farewell. And so you know what the inspiration is for that. But before the text, let's say a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We praise you for the good of what is contained here. We thank you for the fact that you take an ordinary language, ordinary messengers, and because you are God and you alone are glorious, you make it to be a glorious message coming to us through ordinary means. We pray that as an ordinary preacher stands before this ordinary congregation this morning, that you might work by your Spirit and revive and enliven and uplift our hearts by the words that are spoken here. We pray that you might work by the power of the Spirit so that these ordinary words that are spoken might be gloriously helpful for the building up of this beautiful gathering of saints here in Plainfield. We pray that you'd work in power now, and we trust that you will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. According to Kent Hughes, Myra Brooks Welsh tells a story of an ordinary violin that was held up by an auctioneer who didn't think that the violin was much worth his time. And the people bidding on the violin at this particular auction didn't think it was worth very much either. After the auctioneer did some of his work, the final bid for the violin stood at $3. But the auctioneer was crying out, going once, going twice, going three times. And just before he could conclude, a gray-haired elderly man came forward and picked up the bow. He wiped the dust from the old instrument and he played, according to Brooks Welsh, a melody that was as sweet as the angels sing. When the music stopped, a bid of $3 became $30 and then $300, and the violin finally sold for $3,000. As Brooks Welsh thought back to the event, she wrote this in poetic form. The people cheered, but some of them cried, "We do not quite understand." "What changed its worth?" the man replied. "A touch of the master's hand." And many a man with a life out of tune and battered and torn with sin is auctioned cheap to a thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's going once and he's going twice. He's going and he's almost gone. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd can never quite understand the worth of a soul and a change that's wrought by a touch of the master's hand. The conclusion of this letter is really quite ordinary. It follows all of the conventions of this particular time. The people who are mentioned are really quite ordinary, though remarkably diverse. An errand boy, an escaped slave, a few Gentiles, a few Jews. But what characterizes the end of the passage and the people within is that each one of them had been touched by the hand of the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this demonstrates a life and a message and a messenger that's been transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Master. Specifically, this ending shows us that the power of God changes the ordinary into the glorious. The power of God changes the ordinary into the glorious. I want to talk about that in 4 points today. Ordinary workers become glorious co-laborers. Ordinary division becomes glorious unity. An ordinary church becomes a glorious, loving fellowship. And an ordinary ending to a letter becomes a glorious conclusion. So let's start with the first part of that. Ordinary workers becoming glorious co-laborers. The first person that's mentioned in this passage of Scripture is a man named Tychicus. He's mentioned in a few other places in the New Testament. He accompanies Paul on the trip to bring the collection from the Ephesians to the poor who are in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 20, verse 4. He's referenced at the end of a few general letters that Paul was writing to the various churches in Ephesians 6 and here in Colossians 4. And he's also mentioned in two of the pastoral epistles. In Titus chapter 3, verse 12, Paul is sending him to Titus on Crete. And in 2 Timothy 4:12, Paul says he's sending the Ephesians Tychicus. He was a person that Paul sent to travel with him to bring his letters. He had to carry the letters from Paul to the various churches. He carried the collection. Sometimes he had to fetch something. You could call him the administrative assistant for the Pauline band of brothers that were traveling around sharing the gospel. Or you could say that he was the errand boy, or perhaps an intern, or a servant. And here is part of the beauty about working for the Lord God. Paul describes him in three ways: beloved brother, faithful minister, fellow servant. Beloved brother, faithful minister, fellow servant. Now, I'm guessing if we had taken a poll before the service this morning, many in the congregation here would have been able to tell you who Paul was. You would have been able to give a pretty good description of who he was. An apostle, a guy who wrote a lot of letters to the churches, somebody who shared the gospel message with the whole world at that particular time. I'm guessing it would be a very, very, very small minority of us who would have been able to say who Tychicus was if we had taken a poll before the service began today. My guess is that if I had asked all of us, if we had filled out a sheet of paper, very few of us would have been able to say, oh, Paul's servant, his errand boy, the dude that brought the letters to the churches in order to have them read there. If you had asked me that about 2 weeks ago, before I started writing this sermon, I wouldn't have been able to tell you. I had to look up who this guy was. He's not well known or well remembered by us, despite the fact that he's mentioned a number of times, specifically at the conclusion of letters. But there's no small tasks in the body of God, the family of God. Tychicus was the guy that would deliver messages, and Paul describes him as a fellow minister. You know, within this body, within the body of Christ Jesus, which is the church, within this specific group of believers here in Plainfield, there really are no small tasks. There really are no tasks that merit being ignored. Each one of us minister in different ways. We're one body, but we have many parts and many functions, and we all work together to the same end, to glorify God together. When I was in seminary, at the same seminary where Pastor Kaylee went to seminary, we had a specific person come in and speak to some of the interns, and I went to his talk, and I thought it to be a very, very bad talk. I thought that he was pretty unkind. And he told the students, and maybe there was a reason for this, but what he told the students was, he said, you don't have a ministry, you don't have a calling, you don't have any of that until you are ordained. And I think that that particular minister on that particular day was dead wrong. And I think that Tychicus demonstrates it. Tychicus may not have been an ordained minister, but he's described as a fellow minister, because he's the guy that brings the message to these churches. He had a ministry, and sometimes that ministry was just taking the offering to Jerusalem. That's a ministry. Now, it may be that someday you might be called to preach, or to be an evangelist, or to be a missionary who goes and lays down your life for the cause of the gospel in a place that's far away from here. But you also may be called to just make a meal for someone that's just had a child. You might be called to write a note to somebody who's just undergone surgery. You might be called to send a text inviting someone to Bible study. All of it is ministry. And the note that Paul recognizes that he too is a servant. He's like, sure, Tychicus is a servant. He's my servant. He does the things that I send him to do. But he is a fellow servant because I'm just another one of those servants. Maurice Watson, in a sermon that he gave for Cutting It Straight, was talking about how he was speaking with a well-known pastor. He doesn't give the name of this particular pastor, but I presume that I would know it and that you would too if I were to say it. The pastor was looking for a successor in ministry, and Pastor Maurice Watson asked him, how's it going? How's the search going for a successor? And this well-known pastor responded, not very well. It's hard to find a successor in ministry when the person that you're succeeding is the ministry. Wrong. The ministry is never the person who is preaching the message. In Christ's church, the ministry is always Christ Jesus. And every one of us, regardless of our function within the body of believers, is just an errand boy for Jesus, just a servant for Jesus. Every single one of us is a fellow servant for the cause of the gospel of Christ Jesus. Every one of us is called to labor for the sake of our master and Lord and God, Jesus. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about our Savior and Lord Jesus, and we are all simply fellow servants. And so you can see right away, the first person, Tychicus, God has changed this ordinary work of delivering letters to be something that's glorious. Carrying a collection to be glorious because it's done for Christ Jesus. Oh, my word. Just to be an errand boy for Jesus, that's all I want. That's all I want for my ministry. I just want to tell the truth of that God has said in his word. I just want to be an errand boy for Jesus. Just let me be a fellow servant. And the second person that's mentioned is Onesimus. Now, in the other letter that Paul writes to this group of people, we have the other letter that he writes. It's a letter that's called, we call it Philemon, because it's written to a member of the church of Colossae, an individual whose name is Philemon. And he references Onesimus, and Onesimus had been a servant or a slave of this person, Philemon, who was a part of this church, and Onesimus had run away, and he had found Paul in Rome. And in Rome, Onesimus had been converted to faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, in that other letter, Paul describes Onesimus a little bit as he's writing in Philemon. Philemon, verses 10 through 13. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, Paul says to Philemon, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I'm sending him, who's my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. You see, the gospel had transformed Onesimus. Paul says that at one point he had been useless. A useless servant, he was useless, who after faith in the Lord Jesus Christ had become useful both to Paul and to Philemon. Paul actually sends him back and says, receive him not as one of your servants, not as a slave, receive him instead as a brother. And here's part of the beauty, again, and the glory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is it seems like Philemon listened and received Onesimus back, not as a slave, not as a servant, but as a fellow brother and a fellow servant within the church of God. Because as if you were to look back at some of the most ancient servants of the church, there's a name of one bishop which should be striking to you. The name of that bishop, who is the bishop in the area of Colossians, was a bishop named Onesimus. A former slave that had come to faith in Jesus, had been received back into the congregation as a fellow brother, and had been so transformed by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that he became a leader in the church, a bishop in the church. You see, all it takes is a touch of the master's hand to turn the ordinary into the extraordinary. I wonder if you have seen this. I certainly have. My best friend in middle school, before middle school. We went to middle school and then to high school together, and we stopped being friends because it turns out that he was cool and I was not. And so it meant that we couldn't be friends anymore. I didn't decide that, he did. He used to boast about all the ways that he would transgress the law of God, all the ways that he would break the law of God, all the ways that he would sin. He liked to boast when we would get together as groups of friends how much alcohol he could consume at parties, how many drugs he had done. And then one day, he became sold out for God. He got arrested. God turned his life around. And he realized that what he had been going down was a dead-end path, a useless path, and that he had become a useless individual giving himself over to all manner of destructive behaviors rather than to the Lord God. But when God got a hold of him, he became extraordinarily useful. He's now a fellow minister in every sense of the word. He's a Christian Reformed pastor, just like myself, serving. He's finished up his term of service recently in Wisconsin. Great guy. One of my close friends. Godly. Given to prayer. And I'll tell you, all that happens is the touch of the master's hand. And if you've seen it, you can bear witness to it. God takes ordinary people, and he makes them extraordinary simply by regenerating them, making them alive when they were dead. All right, let's continue on. There's ordinary division, which he turns into a glorious unity. Then, as the passage goes on, he references six individuals in the course of the passage. You might have noticed in verse 10, and following, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions. That's verse 10, and then verse 11, and Jesus, who's called Justus. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they've been a comfort to me. That's three names that he references, all a part of the circumcision. That means that they're all Jews that had become converted to true faith through true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd become Christians. So three Jews, three Jewish believers, and then three Gentile believers. And he continues on, Epaphras, who is one of you in verse 12, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf. Luke, my beloved brother, and the home that meets in Nympha's home. So three Jews, three Gentiles, all a part of, you know, all a part of the this band of those that are sharing the gospel along with Paul. And it's really remarkable because here's the reason. There was intense animosity that would exist between Jews and Gentiles at this particular time. And so the fact that he mentions three Jews and then three Gentiles should really be striking to us because, so famously at this time, Jewish rabbis would describe Gentiles as dogs. They thought that it was a really fitting way to describe Gentiles because dogs would be these unclean, mangy mongrels that would wander the streets in a town, and you need to avoid them, or you could become unclean. And so that was the slur, was these Gentiles were dogs. You should avoid them. You should run away from them. You shouldn't engage with them. They will make you unclean. And yet here, because of the transforming power of God, you have three Jews, three Gentiles mentioned, all working together for the same cause, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews disliked Gentiles, but they disliked even more the Samaritans, who were Jews that had intermarried and intermixed with Gentiles during the time of the exile. They hated the Samaritans so much they would wander around their part of, you know, Judea so that they wouldn't engage, they wouldn't even meet a Samaritan. There would be prayers that, you know, like faithful Jews at this particular time would pray, and they were, Lord, in the resurrection, forget the Samaritans. And the reason they were asking the Samaritans would be forgotten was that they had engaged with Gentiles. And here, just in this letter, you see that there are half Jews, half Gentiles, making up this fellowship of those that want to send greetings to the Colossian church. A mixture that had come together in a glorious unity because the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and a transforming work of the Holy Spirit, sending greetings to a church that delighted to receive the message from this mixed group of Jews and Gentiles. It's glorious. An ordinary division that works into glorious unity, and this works in the course of our lives too. The reality of all of us who are a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who trust in Jesus, is that we are Christians, and that is enough. It means that the goal of our lives are the same, so that we might be able to have a glorious unity together, knowing that it may be that you and I have different stories, different backgrounds. People in the congregation might have different politics, different things that they like to do, but if we are joined together in Christ Jesus, that is enough for a glorious unity. And it characterizes the Colossian church and this group of people who are a part of Paul's fellowship. Then we have an ordinary church and glorious, loving fellowship. One of the things that you might have noticed as we heard this passage read is, man, that was a lot of names. You just mentioned a lot of people. I'm not sure who most of those folks are. It's just a lot of different names. And it's true. There are usually not this many people that try to send greetings to a church at the end of a passage, at the end of a letter. There's only one New Testament letter that has like this many people send greetings, and it's the book of Philemon, which is sent to a member of the church in Colossae. So this church, this Colossian church, has way more individuals that want to send greetings back to them than your average congregation that Paul is writing to. It seems like people are tripping over each other, like Paul's trying to finish the letter, and then you have like Demas knock on the door and be like, hey, Paul, can you tell him that Demas says hey? And then you have Mark be like, oh yeah, and Mark wants to say hey too. And then Aristarchus is like, oh yeah, let them know that Aristarchus also is in on all of this. And then one after another, they're just sending messages. They're like, hey, we want to say hey to you. Why is that? Well, I have a theory for you. All right, just understand that this is theory. This is conjecture, but I think this is making a biblically allowable jump here, okay? So let me give you my theory, and you can judge it based upon the scriptures here. But understand, you know, I've been saying stuff that you know, I want you to know this is theory time, okay? And for the next 2.5 minutes, theory, then we'll go back to just regular sermon stuff. Is that cool? And then we'll wrap up. We're all on the same page here? All right, we know where we are here. Here's my theory. Let me read to you the very beginning of the book of Colossians. It starts in chapter 1. Let me read verses 3 and following. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope that you have laid up for you in heaven. So when Paul talks about them, he says that what he knows, so Paul had never met the Colossian church. He just knew them by reputation. And he said, I pray for you because I know about you and I know that you're a loving church. I think that answers why it is that there are so many people at the very end of the letter that are falling over themselves to try to send greetings back, because this is a loving body. This is a loving church here in Colossae. This is a church that is known by reputation as being a place that is loving. And so it makes sense that person after person after person is like, hey, don't forget to tell them that I say hey too. That's my theory. Because this ordinary church had been transformed by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and was this glorious, loving fellowship, people couldn't help but want to send greetings back to this loving group of people. Here's my prayer for Orland Park CRC and Plainfield CRC as we continue into this new year together. My prayer is that as people hear about us, that they might realize that we are a loving church. My prayer is that there might be people who are like, oh yeah, I've never met that church there in Plainfield. I've never met that church there in Orland, but I hear that they really love each other. I can tell you that Orland Park CRC loves you. I can tell you that we pray for you regularly. I can tell you that this morning I was listening to the service in Orland, and Kaylee just mentioned the fact that at the end of the month here, you're going to be welcoming, I believe it's 6 new families into membership here at Plainfield CRC. And when he said that, the congregation of Orland cheered. They clapped. Now, that doesn't happen that often, to be honest with you, okay? So that is like, that's not like a regular occurrence. It just speaks of the fact that we in Orland, we love you so much. We trust that you have the same for us over there. I'm so thankful that we're walking this path together. I'm so thankful that we're shoulder to shoulder and arm in arm in all this together. But my prayer is that as we continue, that as people hear about who it is that we are here, that they'd be like, yeah, I don't know that church personally, just by reputation. I know they're loving. I know they're loving. My prayer for us is just that above the chair that I have in my pastor's study where I read, I have 1 Timothy 1 verse 5, which is the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. It's love that comes from being redeemed, is what that's saying. That's my prayer. Okay, let's wrap this up. The book of Colossians ends with a standard conclusion. Ordinary conclusion that we can see is really quite glorious. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. So Paul is in prison. The Roman government's trying to prevent him from proclaiming the gospel. Doesn't really seem all that spectacular if he can be captured and imprisoned and chained. And yet the message throughout this book is glorious. We've worked through it as congregations in Orland and Plainfield over the course of the fall. It's a glorious message. And the key to all of that is the final phrase, just grace to you. Grace to you. You see, because God is gracious, he had drawn near and he had just placed his hand upon Paul and upon the Colossian church, and he had taken these who were dead in their trespasses and sins and made them alive. He had made them to be this glorious body of believers. And as the passage ends, we can see that glory again. And so let me just conclude by this poem again here. The people cheered, but some of them cried. We do not quite understand. What changed its worth? The man replied. The touch of a master's hand. And many a man with his life out of tune and battered and torn with sin is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin, a mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's going once and he's going twice, he's going and he's almost gone. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that's wrought by the touch of a master's hand. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who by your grace changes the ordinary into the extraordinary. We praise you that we are able to experience that this morning. We pray that we might rejoice in the fact that you are gracious, and that we might realize that that grace is for us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.